Well, against the advice of counsel, I'm going to share a story with you about my children. It's happened with all of my children, actually, and I did moderately get their permission to do this. But at a different age with each of them, there came a point when they learned how the economy works. And by the economy, I mean the economy of birthday presents from my parents, okay? So just if you're not aware of this, Pops and Grammy, of course, like every grandparent, they would send birthday presents for their grandchildren. But there came a day when, and again, a different age for each of them, when my children discerned that, wow, Pops and Grammy are giving us big-time gifts. And those gifts cost X amount of money. And then they figured out Pops and Grammy are spending X amount of money on those gifts. And then they figured out, what if we just cut out the middleman? What if Pops and Grammy just gave us the money, right? Like, let's just get Amazon out of there, forget Target, Costco. Let's just straight, you know, pipeline, cash to the grandchildren, right? And again, at different ages, they came to this realization. Now, why do they care? Because when they have the money, right, now they have the right to choose what they're going to spend their money on. And if you've ever walked into Target with an 8-year-old with a $20 bill burning a hole in his pocket, you know what I'm talking about. There's this newfound excitement of how the economy works because I have the right as a consumer to spend my money on what I want. That doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. I just wanted to share it. No. Listen, we understand how economy works, how an economy functions. But the reality is that God's economy is a little different. There are some similarities, but there are some important differences. In Matthew 19, Jesus has been explaining to the disciples, based on that rich young ruler's question, he's been explaining to them that they will reign with Christ even though they are lowly in the world's eyes. They are not wealthy in the world's eyes. They have given up what wealth they had, in many cases, to be followers of Christ. And so they were very low on the social scale. They certainly weren't wealthy, again, by normal standards. And yet Jesus has told them that they will reign with him in his kingdom. He said at the end of chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 30, that the last will be first. And in that statement, applying it that way, they are the last. They're the lowest on the scale. And they will be first in his kingdom. And so there's a glory of God revealed in this economic reversal of the position of the disciples. But when Jesus says the last will be first, discerning readers, discerning hearers will wonder, well, how exactly does that work? Like, is there a ranking scale? Is there like a you know, some kind of an achievement scale or a score or a performance or something where like we know the last will be first and they'll get to this level in his kingdom and then others will be at this level in his kingdom? Like, we want to know, how does it work? And so to explain how this principle works, the principle of the last becoming first, Jesus then shares the parable that we read about in Matthew chapter 20. We know this because the first word there in your English Bibles in verse 1 of chapter 20 is "for." That helps us connect the parable to the previous section. And in fact, that statement that the last will be first will be repeated right at the end of the parable. So we're going to circle back to that same idea in a moment. The question is, how do the last become first? This parable is a parable about God's grace. This passage is a passage about God's grace. And the fact is, we need to understand God's grace better for our own sake. So whoever you are this morning, whatever your position in life, whatever you're facing this week, you will be better off with a clearer understanding and a better grasp of God's grace for you. We're going to talk about why and how that works in a moment. But you just need to know that you're better off knowing with greater clarity what God's grace means in your life. So you need to know. But we also need to know about God's grace because it also helps us understand how we should relate to others. It does transform our attitude towards our community and as we deal with others in our lives, whether that's our family, fellow students, coworkers, people in our neighborhood, whoever. The grace of God is meant to be transformative for us personally and for us communally. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's the basis of how we're supposed to deal with one another. Now, we have a problem, though. When we start talking about the grace of God, when it's rightly understood, God's grace is scandalous. It's scandalous. In some aspects, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel fair. There's something about it that just maybe irks us a little bit or rubs us the wrong way. And in fact, you may have been sold a version of God's grace that is incorrect, because it doesn't adequately explain the offensiveness of his grace. We don't often think about God's grace as being offensive, but this parable is meant to help us understand just how offensive his grace has to be if we're going to understand it. So that being said, this is a really memorable parable and it packs a big punch. So we're going to walk through it together, understand the cultural background behind it, and I think then we'll be able to apply it appropriately. So we're picking it up in Matthew 20, verse 1. And there's something for all of us here, right? So here comes Jesus. He's just said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. 4, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, not land rover, a landowner, who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. All right, so if you pause there, first century Israel setting. So every morning when there's a harvest to be harvested, there would have been day laborers, those lower folks on the social scale as far as their financial status. They're dependent on daily earnings, right, to eat. Day laborers would gather in the marketplace. They would gather in the marketplace in the morning, and they would wait there to be hired. So they'd get there just before dawn, and then at dawn, the landowners would come, and they would say, I need 3 workers, I need 5 workers, and they would hire these guys, and then they would go. They would go out and work for the day. They would harvest what could be harvested, and they would get paid a prearranged price. Most normally, that is 1 denarius on average per day. That's a Roman coin, okay? So the best way to translate that in your mind is just think about what is the normal kind of minimum wage for a day's worth of work. So, 8 to 10 hours, figure, do your math, and that's your denarius. Okay, that's your translation of the amount. So there would be an agreement on the price. These guys would go out, they would work, they would get paid at the end of the day. They often didn't have the financial resources to have savings for like the future, and so these guys were often dependent every day on that work in order to buy food, in order to provide for their families. Okay, so that's the scenario. Landowners go out, they hire the workers, and there's one particular landowner who's hiring workers for his vineyard. This is the parable, and he says this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 2, after agreeing with the workers on 1 denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. This is really important for the story, but as the landowner hires the workers, they agree, what's the pay for the day? A denarius. Okay, and then they had a contract that they signed. I'm sure it wasn't a contract they signed. They just shook hands on it or whatever, and that was it. So they agreed on 1 denarius. That's a fair price for a day's work, so they're good. All right, off they go. This is at sunrise. Verse 3. When he went about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. So 2 hours later, the landowner comes back through the marketplace. And what does he find there? He finds there are more workers, day laborers, looking for work. These are not lazy guys who slept in that didn't get there. I think we need to be generous in our reading of them. They basically just didn't get picked in the first round, perhaps. And again, there would have been multiple landowners, I'm sure, hiring workers. So the picture is he comes back through town. Maybe they did sleep in. I don't know. Maybe Alexa didn't go off when she was supposed to. But whatever. So, the landowner comes back, and there's more workers there. So he hires more workers, a little bit late, but nonetheless, there they are. They go out to the field, and it's the same deal. They're going to get their pay. Doesn't say what the pay is, but they're going to go out and work. Verse 4, he said to them, this later group at 9 a.m., you also go into my vineyard and I'll give you whatever is right. Also important for later, I'll give you whatever is right. Okay, a fair price. So off they went. Verse 5, about noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. He circles back to the marketplace at lunch. He circles back to the marketplace at 3 in the afternoon. And again, he finds day laborers there, willing and ready to work. And he says, okay, I'll take you guys, let's go. And then next time at 3 o'clock, I'll take you guys, let's go. So we see the pattern, right? The cycle is repeating, right, over and over. Then watch verse 6. Then about 5, he went and he found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Okay, so just pause. This group is the important group. It's 5 p.m., all right? So given that the harvest work would have to have been done by virtue of daylight, and there's not a lot of light left, okay? So even if it was in the dead middle of summer, which, for the grape harvest, not so much. But nonetheless, so they have a couple hours of daylight left, okay? It's 5 p.m. He talks to the group. The landowner says to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? And then verse 7, well, because no one hired us, they told him. You also go into my vineyard, he told them. If you pause there in verse 7, landowner talks to them. He says, why are you guys, standing around? And they said, well, we're ready to work. We're willing to work. It's 5 p.m., all right? But they're still waiting. They said, maybe, you know, I don't know. Maybe they're just, they didn't get hired and they thought, we'll just kill the day here, right? Rather than go home, I'd have to do laundry if I go home, right? So they're just going to stay in the marketplace, whatever. But the landowner finds them there and he says, okay, if you're willing to work, right, then I'll hire you, which is a little bit ridiculous at 5 p.m. to go out for 2 hours and do the work. But hey, maybe he's got a lot going on. Well, listen, we need to understand that this guy, he wasn't, you know, the landowner wasn't hiring them because he didn't have enough workers. Why is he going and hiring them? He's going and hiring all these people all throughout the day because he's generous. They need the work. I mean, he got the group he needed at the beginning of the day. But as he goes back through, he sees people willing to work. He's like, hey, listen, I can provide for you this day's wage, this labor. So you want to work. I have the finances. I'll hire you. And so there's a generosity here that we see already in the attitude of the landowner. If we pause just at verse 7, we see something at the outset very interesting. With all these different times with the workers, we learn here that God is graciously filling his kingdom. The landowner, of course, stands for the Lord. And as we see the landowner here go, and at sunrise, and at 9, at 12, at 3, at 5, as he's getting all these different workers, he is filling his kingdom with laborers, right? He is graciously filling his kingdom. His grace is evident. His generosity is evident. God is at work. And while commentators might argue about what groups they think are in view, I actually think the best sense of the text is to realize that there's really not a limitation on which groups are in view. God is doing his work of filling his kingdom with all different kinds of people from all different kinds of circumstances. And so it's worth maybe just for our benefit this morning to be reminded of that. So for example, God is at work graciously filling his kingdom with people from different geography, from different locations on earth. That God is rescuing sinners here in New Jersey. He's doing it in the United States. He's doing it in states, other states, right, that we're not necessarily as familiar with the work that's going on there. He's doing the work of rescuing sinners in faraway places. He's doing it in Russia. He's doing it in the Middle East. He's doing it in Australia. He's doing it all over the planet where people are, our Christians are spreading the gospel, then people are believing that gospel. So God is graciously filling his kingdom as believers fulfill the Great Commission. That's just cool. I mean, it's just cool to acknowledge that, wow, God is doing this work. But it's not just about geographical variety. God, of course, is also filling his kingdom graciously with people from various ethnic backgrounds. It's not just about nations, it's about peoples. And so all different ethnic backgrounds, right? God is rescuing sinners out of those ethnic groups and bringing them into his kingdom. We know this, right? Because we've experienced it. And the fact is, we know that in Revelation, we find people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising Jesus. So he's doing this work to rescue sinners from all different ethnicities. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord that he's doing that work. He's also doing this work of rescuing people from all different socioeconomic levels. This kind of fits more exactly with chapter 19, but God is rescuing and redeeming sinners who are poor and sinners who are rich and everybody in between. And so the fact is that God is doing this work of rescuing people from all these different socioeconomic statuses. Why? Because it's not about money. Right? Money's not what gets you into the kingdom. Again, God is at work and he's doing it with different geography or different ethnicity or different levels of finances. He also is saving people with different levels of education. Getting into the kingdom is not a matter of literacy. It's not a matter of being able to read or pass a test or have a particular degree. So yes, God is rescuing sinners with their doctorates, and he's rescuing sinners who can't read and everybody in between. And we praise the Lord for that work. He's rescuing sinners from different age groups. It's so fun as we add members to the body here at Green Pond Bible Chapel, we get to hear all these testimonies. And we hear testimonies of God saving sinners when we're young and growing up in a Christian family. We've heard the gospel since day one and becoming a believer at a very young age. And then we hear about people becoming believers in their teenage years as God rescues them from their rebellion against him. And we hear about people becoming believers as young adults or in a midlife crisis or headed towards retirement or indeed even on their deathbed. We've known people who've come to faith in Christ on their deathbed. And praise God that if you're drawing breath, right, he's graciously filling his kingdom with people from your age group, right? How cool is that? God is graciously filling his kingdom with people with different legal statuses. What I mean by that is people who have clean records, who've never stolen a stick of gum, to people who are felons serving life sentences. God's rescuing sinners. He's rescuing sinners from different epochs, different times in history, We can go look and read the Old Testament. We find God is rescuing sinners from Nineveh, from Jerusalem, wherever. He's rescuing sinners. And we read about current times. He's rescuing sinners. And in the Middle Ages, he was rescuing sinners. And you know what? As long as he ordains for there to be a tomorrow, he'll still be rescuing sinners tomorrow. And so we can rejoice and just recognize that, wow, yes, at sunrise, at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 o'clock, at 5 o'clock, God is graciously filling his kingdom. He is at work. That's the baseline for this parable, right? The stage is set now for us to then wrestle with the reality of how God actually does this. How did the last become first? Well, it's all about that last group. Watch verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman. Now, just pause there just for a second. I want to give you something here. So when evening came, the owner, this is a different word for landowner than the one that's in verse 1. And it's actually just the word Lord. And Lord can sometimes in first century Greek just mean master or boss. But because he used the other word for landowner in verse 1, I think Jesus is making a point here. And he's highlighting the focus on God's character as the landowner. So I think that's part of what's going on in verse 8. So when evening came, the Lord, the owner of the vineyard, told his foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first. Nothing that out of the ordinary about that, except maybe paying the last guys first. But nonetheless, he says, pay them, start with those that came in last, the late crew, right, at 5 p.m. When those who were hired about 5, verse 9, when those who were hired about 5 came, they each received one denarius. Use your information, your expertise of cultural backgrounds, right, of the Bible. You know that one denarius is the average day's wage. These guys came in at 5 p.m. They clocked off at 7 or whatever, 8 maybe at the latest, okay? Maybe it's 6. Who knows, right? They clocked off at 6 and they got paid a full day's wage. Those guys were excited, okay? They went straight from there to Costco, okay? We know. Right, I mean, they were pumped. That was a good return on their time, and a wonderful hourly rate. Oh my goodness! Right, so they each received one denarius. Verse 10. So when the first ones came, the ones that went out at daybreak, when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. Okay, now this is not brain surgery, but just. Put yourself in their shoes. There's probably a line, okay? This isn't direct deposit, okay? There's probably a line, and the foreman is paying out the denarii, and so he's giving out the pay to each worker. And so the guys in the back of the line, they see the first guys, and they're all excited, and then all the whispering gets back to them, and they finally, you know, it's telephone. They got paid $1 million. No, like, you know, but it gets back to them. They got a denarius. And so then they're doing the math. They're going, hold on a second. These guys that rolled in at 5 o'clock, they got a denarius? If they got a denarius, and they're like doing the math, we were there five times as long as them, we're going to get five denarii. Like, and they're just there, and they've already spent it. I mean, they're Amazon. They already ordered whatever it was. You know, like, they were that excited about that earning because that would be fair and equitable. It would be fair and equitable for you to be paid for the amount of work that you've done. And if you're doing the same work as someone else in the same company, it would be fair and normal and right for there to be a recognition that those who do more work should receive more pay than those who do less work. That is fair. That is equitable. That's a right assumption in many ways to think. So they assumed, and I think that translation is really, that's accurate in verse 10, they assumed they would get more. But then they get up there, and they get a denarius. Just a denarius. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. Verse 12. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat? Rhetorical question. The solution to which is for you to give us more money? And again, their argument is sound. They did endure the heat of the day. They did more work. They did more work under more difficult conditions. Okay, and so the fact is, these guys are going, listen, this isn't fair. It's not fair for you to pay the 5 o'clock guys the same that the 5 a.m. guys get. It's not fair. And so they bring their complaint to their union representative, to the landowner, right? Whatever it was, right? They bring their complaint. There probably was a spokesman. And so he goes and complains to them. Now, this is important because we need to understand very clearly how the parable is working here. By human standards, God's grace isn't fair. If we're just going to use human standards, God's grace isn't fair. These guys have a point. If our thinking is determined by performance-based proportionate reward that is commensurate to our work, right? If that's the case, then it wasn't fair for them to receive that same wage as those who had gone at 5 p.m. And we might take that same kind of human thinking, right? Worldly thinking, and we might apply it to God's grace. And we might think, you know what? It's not fair for God to give them. And then you could fill in the blank. I mean, the primary focus here is on entrance into the kingdom. So we're going to talk about salvation. But the fact is, sometimes we don't think it's fair for God to give somebody else anything. You know, we get jealous of what God has gifted someone else. And when it's a gracious gift from him, and we're like, well, why didn't God give me that house, that family, that car, that job, that whatever, right? And so we can be jealous and we can feel like it's not fair because you've been a Christian longer, or you've done more work for the Lord, or you've sacrificed more for the Lord, or you've endured more trials. This kind of thinking, it's built off of a couple assumptions. I know what they deserve and I know what I deserve, right? So again, their logic was sound. We know how much work we did. We know how much work they did. We know what the pay rate was that we agreed to. So if they're going to get that same rate, then ours should be reflected. It should be more. We should get more. So again, they understand. They know what they deserve. They know what this other group deserved. At least that's what they thought. But this kind of thinking, when we apply it to God, leads to massive problems. And this is where the parable is so helpful for us. Because it confronts this misunderstanding of God's economy with our economy, thinking that God's economy works the way our economy works. If we apply a performance-based, proportionate, like, scale, right, of reward to spiritual blessing, if we apply that to salvation, we're in big trouble. First of all, because when we use our standard, we would never get to an accurate assessment. We would never get to an accurate assessment. The fact is, if we're the ones deciding what's fair and just, when it comes to eternal rewards, when it comes to salvation, we're not a good speedometer for that. We're not a good radar gun for that. We're not a good measuring stick for that. Because of our sin, our perception is faulty. And even though God does grant us a measure of wisdom, okay, the fact is we are not qualified to make that assessment, to say, I know what they deserve and I know what I deserve. Now, let's just be realistic. If we're dishing out and it's based on our assessment, what I deserve is always a little more, and what they deserve is always a little less. Right? We're always a little more harsh with others than we are with ourselves. We're always going to be a little more lenient with me and with my family than I'm going to be with somebody else. And so there's this recognition that if we use our standard, like if our judgment is the basis, we're not going to get to that accurate assessment. We overestimate our wisdom. We're going to see pride and a judgmental spirit revealed very quickly. And again, we'll be too generous with ourselves and too harsh with others. But it also leads to big problems because when we use God's standard, we come to a conclusion that we really would never come to on our own, which is namely this. No one is righteous. No one deserves entrance into his kingdom. If it's a performance-based, proportionate, you know, system of discerning who gets in God's economy, based on his righteous standard, based on his holy character, how many people qualify? Zero. Nobody's getting in. Nobody qualifies. We underestimate the sinfulness of sin, and we underestimate the holiness of God when we think we can apply this worldly economic thinking to his kingdom. And again, anytime we start saying, God, that isn't fair, that isn't fair, we need to be really careful because that's a judgment statement. God, let me tell you how you're doing with your job of running the universe, right? I'll evaluate your work. You will look in vain in the Bibles to find a comment card for the Lord on his job performance. There is no yearly job assessment for the Almighty. And so we just have to be really careful here because by human standards, it's true that God's grace isn't fair from one perspective. Again, the biggest part of this problem, the biggest problem that comes from this line of thinking is that what we do is we take the gospel and we distort it into something that isn't gospel. We take the good news where God is announcing that he has done something for us by his gracious character, and we twist it into something that we have to earn, that we have to perform to get. And when we do that, it ceases to be good news, and now it becomes bad news. Because again, by the right standard, nobody's getting in. Nobody's going to make it. And so by human standards, God's grace isn't fair. The gospel isn't a self-help program that says, listen, if you do a good job, then you'll get your reward. If you do a really good job, then you'll get into heaven. If you do a good job, you can work off your debt of sin. God's economy is different. And watch the end of the parable where the landowner speaks and he answers these guys and he explains why it's right for him to do what he's done. This is so important for us. Verse 13, they've just complained, right? It's not fair. They only put in 1 hour work. You know, we worked the whole day in the heat and we just got the same amount. But watch verse 13. He, that's the Lord, the landowner, right? He replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? If you pause there, a couple notes from verse 13. The word friend here, it's not the word for a close acquaintance or a close friend. It's basically the word for an acquaintance, but it is a term of general endearment. So he's saying, listen, bud, I'm not against you, okay? I'm not against you. So listen, bud, is the best I can do in English for friend, okay? So we're just doing the best we can. But, you know, he's saying, listen, I'm not against you here, okay? But notice what he says. I'm doing you no wrong. It's really important that we understand that. I am not, in fact, acting unjustly. By human standards, it's not fair. But the landowner says, well, not so fast. Hold on. Why? Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? This is really important. If you go back and look at the first part of the parable, he agreed with at that 5 a.m. crew, he agreed with them on the denarius price. They shook hands on it, whatever, right? So he says, listen, we agreed on the price. When you got done with your day's work, I paid you what we agreed to. That is right and just. I have done what I said I would do. And he says, listen, I haven't done wrong by you. Verse 14, take what's yours and go. Basically, leave in peace. Like, he's not, you know, chasing him out. He's just saying, listen, you've been paid fairly. So the complaint is over. Take your stuff, go home, you know, do what you need to do. But then notice verse 14, and you just got to watch these words carefully. The blessed word of God for us. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. I will, right? I will give this last man the same as I give you. He says to the guy, listen, what I want to pay these other workers, frankly, bud, is none of your business. Okay? That's what I want to pay them that rate, and so I can pay them that rate. Watch verse 15. He says it explicitly. Two rhetorical questions. First, don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Listen, it's my vineyard. I'm the one paying the paycheck here. Is it not within my rights as the landowner, as the one paying, to pay the different workers what I want to pay them, assuming that they've agreed? Isn't that right that I can pay them what I want? Can I do that with mine, with my money? And then verse 15, the second rhetorical question, are you jealous because I'm generous? Are you just irritated that I'm being generous with these other workers who would have been skipped over, wouldn't have had the day's earning that would have provided the needs for their family? Remember, we talked about how I think that reveals the heart of the landowner is generous. He's wanting to help these people meet their needs. He doesn't need all these workers, but he'll take them. Why? So that he can provide for their families indirectly. And so the fact is, he says, don't I have the right to do with what's mine? Yes, I do. And are you jealous because I'm generous? It sure looks like it. It sure looks like you've got a problem with my generosity. So, Jesus says, verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. By repeating the last will be first from chapter 19, verse 30, we realize that this parable serves to further explain the dynamic of the disciples, these humble guys with no earthly means, reigning with Christ in his kingdom. How do the low become high? How do the humble become exalted? How do sinners become saints? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story about how this works. It's not earned. It's not performed. It's not a right that's guaranteed. He says, God just graciously gifts it. If you want the point of the parable, I think it's this. God's grace is right. God's grace is right, and I mean formally right, like just, right? God's grace is right because his glory is best seen in saving sinners. His glory is best seen when he takes those who are last and he makes them first. Jesus says, I need to tell you this parable because this is how you understand the dynamic with the way God's economy works, with the exaltation of the last to being first. God's grace is right. It is just. Why? Because his goodness, his glory, his greatness is on display when he's saving sinners, when he's rescuing the humble and exalting them, when he is doing that work. Not that they've earned it, but just that he's giving it. This parable is foundational for us understanding the basis of God's grace in our lives and indeed the way salvation works. God's grace is right. Even when our worldly, earthly thinking tells us it's not fair. Maybe especially when our worldly, earthly thinking tells us it's not fair. We need to say, hold on a second. Who am I to tell the Lord what he does with his grace? Well, that's the question, isn't it? I think there are five key lessons that we get out of this parable. The first is this. No one earns kingdom citizenship. No one earns it. This is both a relief, I think, and also just a sober reality. We are the day laborers in the parable, which means here we are, gathered up at the marketplace, totally dependent on someone else to provide for us. Some of you have experienced the reality of living in times of economic hardship when you're living paycheck to paycheck, which is kind of how we talk about it in our culture, living paycheck to paycheck. I don't have savings for the months to come. I'm just kind of making it one paycheck at a time. And we know the stress and anxiety that comes with that and the fact, the powerlessness that comes with that, where we feel like, you know, we're totally dependent on someone else in order to make it, in order to get gas, in order to buy groceries. The fact is, that is every single human being, spiritually speaking. No one can pay their own bills. We're all just gathered there at the marketplace waiting to be hired, waiting for this benefactor to come and to give us the provision that we need. And yes, by doing that, he's welcoming us into his operation, into his kingdom, absolutely. But nobody earns kingdom citizenship. We don't earn it. It's not ours by right by birth. It's not by right of education. It's not by right of financial status. It's not by right by virtue of our family history. Nobody earns it. I think the first thing we have to take out of this parable for sure is a little bit of humility. But we just recognize that without God's help, without God's grace, we got nothing. You're not getting into the kingdom. That's the first becoming last, right? That's you'd be out, right? Okay, so that's the first lesson. No one earns kingdom citizenship. But the second is this. God's grace is his to dispense. So now we're back to the 8-year-old, $20 going into Target. Right? So excited that I get to decide what I'm going to buy with my money, right? And the analogy works. This is God with his grace. He has the grace. He owns it. It's his. He can give it to whoever he wants to. In Exodus 33, verse 19, in describing his character to Moses, he says, I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, or I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That description of his right to dispense mercy as being his, it's bound up in his character as the Lord. It belongs to him. It's his divine prerogative to give grace and to show mercy to whomever he wants to, right? So God's grace is his to dispense. The fact is, that's why sometimes we call it his sovereign grace. You might hear that phrase, his sovereign grace. That means that nobody can claim it unless God chooses to give it. So he's not obligated to give it to anyone. The landowner doesn't have to hire anyone unless he wants to, right? So God has his sovereignty, right? It governs his grace. It's his $20 to use how he wants. Of course, the analogy does break down, though, because have you ever been to Target with an 8-year-old? Like the things that they buy? They're the worst. How many toy swords can you buy? Come to my house. A lot, it turns out. A lot. You may not need another toy sword, but guess what? You're going to buy one. Right? Every time. Or Nerf gun. Or crocheting book. I don't know. You know, whatever it is. Like, we have a lot of all those things, but somehow we just keep ending up with more. Right? Why? Well, that's because we're just people, right? We sometimes use our finances in foolish ways and our sin impacts us. Right? So that's where the analogy breaks down. God never spends his grace unnecessarily. He never wastes it. He never misuses it or misapplies it. Isn't that the accusation, by the way? It's not fair for you to pay these guys this. You've misused your funds. God never misuses anything that belongs to him. And it turns out the whole universe belongs to him. So his grace is his to dispense. He will be gracious on whom he will be gracious. Which leads to the third takeaway from this parable. God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone, and that includes me. We just have to get there. To really understand the scandalous nature of the grace of God, you have to personally come to a recognition that God is not obligated to show you grace. He doesn't have to save you. My friend Jonathan Edwards said it this way: if God bestows it on some, that does not prove he is bound to bestow it on any. And if he is bound to bestow it on any, then he is not bound to bestow it. Excuse me, if he is not bound to bestow it on any, then he is not bound to bestow it on you. The point is this: God is not obligated to show us grace. He doesn't have to save anyone. But he does. But he does. Why else is the landowner going back to the marketplace four times in the day? Because he's just gracious. Don't miss the beautiful revelation of the character of God in this parable, where we see, yes, he's the landowner, he owns it all, and yes, he has all the resources of riches, and yet what is he like? He's so generous that he keeps going back. Is there anyone else here looking for work? I'll take you. Is there anyone else here looking for work? I'll take you. And he's hiring them. Why? Not because he needs them, just because he's generous. And that question to those ungrateful workers, where he says, are you jealous of my generosity? Are you jealous of my goodness? It's actually the same word there. Goodness is translated generosity because that's kind of in the context. But are you jealous of just how good I am? Is that why you're upset? Is that why you think it's not fair? God's not obligated to show mercy on anyone, but he does. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, meaning you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, please hear this parable. Look at the character of God. You haven't earned salvation. He doesn't owe it to anyone. And yet here is God saying to you, I will forgive you. I will show you grace. And any day that you hear the call of the gospel go out, where there's an invitation for you to believe in Jesus, and when you trust in his death and his resurrection, you're forgiven of your sins. Any day that call goes out, you're seeing the character of God on display, his goodness, where he offers you grace. He's saying, here, I am gracious. Believe, repent and believe, be saved. Which leads to the fourth takeaway. Because God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone, but he does, we should praise him for his grace. I think there's got to be a worship response to this parable, where we're just blown away at the graciousness of God, at the goodness of God, at the generosity of God. And so what can we say about such a landowner? All we can just say is, this guy is awesome. I wish there were more guys like this living in my neighborhood, right? I wish there were more people like this living in our community that were just so generous like this. Why does this look beautiful by the end of the parable? Because God is glorious. Again, his grace is right because his glory is best seen when he does this beautiful work of taking the low and making them high, of taking the last and making them first, of taking sinners and making them saints. And so we worship in response. Now here's the deal. Don't miss it, okay? If the system works like this, that you can gain entrance into his kingdom by virtue of a lifetime of good works. And if you labor for the Lord, and if you work hard, right, doing God's will, if you work hard, right, you know, obeying God and following his word, and then at the end of your life, if he weighs out your good and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds weigh more than your bad deeds, and then you get into his kingdom, the glory isn't his, the glory's yours. You've earned it. You've performed. You have a right to it because you have done the work. It's not his glory. It's yours. Or if your debt of sin is paid off because you labor and work hard, and each month as you endure another sermon by Pastor Ryan, and you go to a Bible study, and you give to the church, and you do all this work, right? You do all these spiritual things and good things. You help out your poor neighbor, and you're kind to the mean coworker at work, and all these things. You do all this work. Why? So that every month your debt for sin just goes down by a little bit and by a little bit. And then by the time you die, hopefully you've done enough good work to pay off that debt of sin so that you can get into the kingdom. If that's how the system works, the glory doesn't go to God, the glory goes to you. You've worked hard, you've paid the debt off, well done, you get into heaven. That's not gospel. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because our sense of the sinfulness of sin and what we owe isn't right. And the fact is, we could never earn that right to be in his kingdom. But, praise God, what is he doing? He's going around to all different peoples and all different places throughout time and all different circumstances. And what is he doing? He's just saving them. Why? Not because they're tall, I can tell you that. Right? Not because they're wealthy. Not because they're from the right family or have the right DNA. Not because they have the right education. No, he's just saving people because that's what shows his glory. His grace isn't owed to anyone, right? We can't demand it from him. But again, this is part of the beauty of the gospel, that his glory is seen when he just rescues sinners just because he does. Which leads to the fifth lesson. When we're worshiping God because of his grace, we think differently about others. We treat them differently. This is not the main point of the parable, but it is, I think, an appropriate application of it. We're humble with others. Listen, if you go around thinking you've earned the right to be in heaven and you've earned the right to have your sins forgiven, you're going to look at other people and you're going to be like, get your act together, you loser. Work harder. Stop swearing. Stop looking at porn. Like, get more holy and then you'll get into heaven, right? That's a worldly way of thinking. It's false theology. It's bad. It's not gospel. It's bad news, right? But if that's the way we think it works, even subtly, we can walk around just looking around thinking, well, I'm smart enough to figure it out. You should figure it out. But if we're walking around recognizing I'm a day laborer who's just been shown grace. I was the 5 p.m. guy, right? That's me. I was the 5 p.m. guy. I had no business being hired. I had no business for him to show his generosity to me. And yet here God is. He's just saved me. Not because I earned it, not because it's warranted, not because I'm worthy, just because he's great. It shows his goodness. When you think that way about yourself, it transforms your attitude toward others. Now, you're not looking down at them thinking how ridiculous they are. You look at them with kindness and compassion. We reflect God's grace that he's given to us. We treat others in that way. Again, we have that humility. Maybe there's a patience involved with how we treat others. What else it does? It urges us to share the gospel with them. Because if God's showed his grace to us, then maybe he'll show his grace to them. And we don't know who's going to believe, right? We don't know who he's going to rescue, so we just share the good news. We share that grace with others in evangelism. The bottom line is, maybe even not just evangelizing others, but then investing in them in the church. You know, we put effort into one another's lives in the church. Why? Because God's gracious. Because God's grace is right, and his glory is best seen when he's saving sinners. And he's doing that, and we're experiencing it. And so, yes, you are worth me investing in you because you're worth God showing you grace. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Right? I might not choose to hang out with you. We might not have the same preferences, but we've been bought by the blood of Jesus and we're a part of his kingdom family. And we could go on. But God's grace should transform the way we treat and think about others. Edwards said it this way: is not God worthy to have the same right to dispose of his gifts as a man has of his money? That's the parable. Is it not right for God to give out of his grace just like you have a right to spend your money? It is. Then he says this, it's classic. God is pleased to show mercy to his enemies according to his sovereign pleasure. He's like, listen, you're not telling God how to spend his money, okay? But guess what? God is pleased in his sovereign pleasure to show his grace to even his enemies. That's how the last become first. That's how a ragtag group of disciples in first century Israel will be reigning with Christ in his kingdom. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that's how you and I are forgiven of our sins and become kingdom citizens. Because God's grace, even though it's scandalous, God's grace is right. It's right because his glory is best seen when he saves sinners. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you for Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, and the parable of the vineyard workers. Lord, we thank you for the way your character is so beautifully put on display in this story. But Lord, we confess, maybe more often than we care to admit, that we fall into the trap of this early group of workers, Lord, who thought it wasn't fair, who thought somebody had to earn it, who felt like they weren't being treated rightly and were jealous of your generosity. Lord, rebuke us. Rebuke us for thinking that we earn salvation. Lord, correct us if we believe that we have to work off our debt of sin, and that's how we get into heaven. Lord, shine the light of the gospel into our hearts. Help us to see that no one can demand grace from you. But Lord, we are blown away that you go back to the marketplace and back to the marketplace and back to the marketplace just to rescue sinners. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we rightly understand your gracious character. Lord, we praise you for your sovereign grace. And we ask that that grace would transform our lives. Lord, may it change how we think about ourselves. May it increase our confidence in the gospel, Lord, knowing that it is indeed good news. Lord, I pray for, again, those who may be here who haven't believed, I pray that you would bring them to a place of repentance and faith today so that they could rejoice in your grace. Lord, may we worship you because of this amazing grace. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to live in light of this grace, that it would transform how we treat others. Lord, people are hard, and we ask that you would help us. Help us to live differently because of your economy. Lord, we know that you didn't have to save anyone, and yet you have chosen to do so because of your glorious character. So Lord, may we be encouraged. May our love for you be inflamed because of our understanding of your grace through this parable. We ask these things because of your gracious work for us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.